This morning we are going to be looking at Leviticus 19 verses 32 through 37, and we will be looking at the theme, respecting Christ's covenant. As we've worked our way through Leviticus 19, we've seen that this whole section, this whole chapter, is applications of the moral law for the Israelite people. As the people were to come into the land, they were to be a community of grace and a community that reflects the very fact that it was God Himself who had redeemed them. When any of us are converted to Jesus Christ, that's what we do. We take the Word of God and we begin to apply it to our life and station. We begin to see the way in which the Word of God applies to all of these areas in our life, whether it's our personal life or our family life or our work life or our worship or our time management. All of these things begin to reflect the Word of God. That's what we've seen in this chapter. It's been about applying God's Word to every aspect of life. Be holy, for I am holy. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be a gospel-centered community. Do not learn from Canaanite worship. And then today, respect the covenant made with you. Respect Christ's covenant. And how is that done in our text? Well, we see three sections of laws woven together. Three sections with that refrain, I am the Lord, closing off each section. And remember, as we look back on this entire chapter, that refrain is what has held each section together. I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, holding laws together for our meditation. And that's what we see today, respecting the covenant that belongs to Christ, because He is the Lord. In the first place, we see verse 32. It says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And we can call this heading, honoring covenant faithfulness. Honoring covenant faithfulness. What does standing when gray-headed men and women enter the room and showing honor to the oldest members have to do with fearing God? That's what the text says. Stand up for the grave, honor the oldest, and fear God. And it puts these three together in reflection. At the bare letter of the law, we see that this is a law that calls on us to respect our elders. The people of God are called upon to show respect to those who are older than us, as well as those who are over us in authority. And it's an application of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment calls us to honor our parents. And we know that that application of that is that we are to honor all of those older than us and all of those who are over us in authority. Going out of your way to show honor. But I want you to consider something. This is not just niceties. This is not just moralism being taught. If we want moralism, we can go to Emily Post. And Emily Post can tell us the appropriate ways to stand when certain people enter the room and who we're to pull chairs out for and who we're to hold doors for. But this is not just niceties. Even though, of course, in our society, manners and customs are no longer taught, we do live in a rude and discourteous society that does not care, especially even about the oldest people in the culture. In American society, the oldest are the least valued right beside the unborn. So there's this general application that we need to consider. And it's that application of showing respect. Saying Mr. and Mrs. and Miss and a good firm handshake and yes sir, yes ma'am, thank you and please and all of these things that are teaching respect. But this is the safe and obvious, isn't it? And we need to go deeper. Because as we've seen from Leviticus 19, safe and obvious is not the way in which we are to understand Leviticus 19. So we go deeper. What is here is that in the community of faith, in the community that Christ has assembled, we are to show honor and respect to covenant faithfulness. And it's not for the sake of the gray-haired man or the gray-haired woman. It's for the sake of Christ. We see that Jesus is the one who keeps covenant for 1,000 generations. When we sing of covenant faithfulness, it's not us that is declared as faithful. It's Jesus that is declared as faithful. Because I struggle in my daily applications of the Scriptures. If my salvation was dependent on whether I have done everything needed to be done, or whether I've kept my nose clean, and whether I've been the one to honor the oldest members, I would have failed. And I have failed. And you have failed. When we honor covenant faithfulness, we honor the faithfulness of Jesus. Think about the oldest members in this room. I do mean to make you a little uncomfortable, but we're in Leviticus. That's what we do. Think about the oldest members in this room. And then think about the youngest members in this room. From oldest to youngest, we have a span of over 80 years, almost 90 years. And so often we look at the infants, we look at the babies when they come up and they're baptized. We look at the babies and we say, look at covenant faithfulness. Look at how Jesus is faithful to 1,000 generations. And here we're called to not look at the babies, but to look at the oldest members. And to say the same thing. Jesus is faithful to 1,000 generations. God is the one who is faithful. Friends, honor and covenant faithfulness is here, and we are encouraged to look around to the oldest saints among us and say, Jesus keeps his word. Jesus keeps his promises. We look at each other's lives and we look at the battle wounds of life and the trials and the tribulations and the temptations. And those that do not have a longevity of experience, it's so easy to say, I can't do this. I can't go on. But we look to those who have gone before us and we say, Jesus is faithful. Despite the battle wounds which are the Christian life, He is faithful. Young people, do you know the stories of our oldest members? Do you know the struggles that brought some of them to California? Do you know the stories of their conversions to Christ and what it was like growing up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church as little children back then? We're encouraged to know their stories for the sake of the covenant. I hope you all know that I am a respecter of history and a respecter of archives. And the oldest in this room represent the archives and the history of God's covenant faithfulness. Friends, we honor the oldest members because they are the connection to the fact that Jesus keeps covenant. They represent the past that we are able to see. We're very short-sighted as people. And we have a connection to a generation before us that Jesus was faithful to. What happens when a church, a denomination, a congregation, what happens when they forget their past, when they forget that Jesus worked mightily amongst the oldest members? What happens when a church becomes youth-centered and young-centered? They throw off the old paths. The old ways of worship, the old ways of piety, the old scriptures, the old Jesus, all of that is thrown aside. And friends, this is what has happened to American evangelical Christianity. The gray haireds worship at 8 a.m., the rest of us worship at 10 a.m. That's seriously done in churches. Traditional worship at 8 a.m., contemporary worship at 10 a.m. That's not a division of style, it's a division of people. The church in America, the 21st century American church, has paved the old paths. And it's doing a lot of destruction in the church. Jesus calls us to build relationships within the whole covenant community. And that is done partly by honoring what Jesus has done to those who are our oldest members. Loving them and hearing their stories and hearing about the ways things were done when they were young. And if this is done faithfully from generation to generation, the point is that the Spirit does not change, Jesus does not change, and the form of worship is not intended to change. There is to be a connection from one generation to the next. And when we cut off the oldest members and we say, this generation does not matter, God is the God of youth and zeal, friends, that is a lie. God is the God of the youth, but He's also the God of the older, the elders. He's the God of the infants. He's the God of the whole church community. And we must honor Christ as He keeps covenant with His people. We see something else in the text this morning as well. And we see that the text goes into laws that relate to how the covenant community is to interact with foreigners, strangers, sojourners, aliens. This is verses 33 and 34 in the text, and we can call this hospitality for the covenant. Hospitality for the covenant. The word hospitality is a biblical word, as you know. I've just spent 6 months reading on and researching the practice of hospitality from a biblical perspective, and I had to ask myself, is this what the text really saying, or do I just have this on my brain and am reading it into everything that I see? But friends, this is what is here. Hospitality is showing love to the stranger, or showing love to the traveling friend, is how the ancient Greeks understood hospitality. So the stranger, the alien, comes into the covenant community, and how is the covenant community to react? They are to love them. They are to see those around them that come into the community, and they are to treat them a certain way. Look at verse 33. You shall do them no wrong. You shall love him as yourself. 34, you shall treat him as a native. Friends, that is radical political theory. In ancient Israel, the foreigner, of course, was held to the same laws. They were required to keep Sabbath. They had all the same requirements that the Israelite people had. But they were treated as equals too. They were treated as welcome strangers. I don't know how radical you see this, but understand that in the ancient world, there were no countries, there were no political boundaries that welcomed strangers in with any sort of warmth or hospitality. It was unheard of. Because when the stranger would come in, the stranger is always seen in ancient understanding as a threat, as something that is going to overthrow customs and overthrow values and overthrow mores. And the law in Israel is radically different from the rest of the ancient world. It's when the stranger comes through, you welcome them. They're to be treated as one of our own. They're to be loved. They're to be shown hospitality. And why? Because Israel is a missionary society. The intention of God in calling Israel out and building a kingdom at the crossroads of the ancient world was so that as the foreigners came through, that God would be able to shine forth as a God of mercy, as a God of justice, as a God who offers salvation for the fall in Adam. The strangers in Israel were welcomed not to point to the friendliness of the people of Israel, but to the nature of God, whose desire in the Messiah was to incorporate all the nations into Zion's fold. We sang that last week, didn't we? Psalm 87, among those who know me, I mention Rahab, which is Egypt, and Babylon, behold Philistia, and Tyre, and Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one was born in her. And this love for strangers continues in the New Testament, doesn't it? Practice hospitality without grumbling, Peter says. Show hospitality, says the author of Hebrews, for some have entertained angels unaware. Contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality, says Paul. Hospitality as a requirement of those who would serve in office. And why? Why is it so important to show hospitality? Is it because God loves a good dinner party? It's because when hospitality is being practiced, it is a practical way to demonstrate the covenant of grace to those who are strangers. And hospitality is one of the most underused weapons in the war for souls in the Christian church. Friends, when we apply this love for strangers or this love for the traveling friend, we have a great opportunity to minister one to another. We have an opportunity to point men and women to Jesus Christ. And that calls us to give up a part of our lives, doesn't it? It calls us to give up a part of our comforts. It calls us to give up a part of our time and our food and our kingdom so that we can advance the kingdom of Christ. Friends, invite people into your home. Make it easy. It can be coffee and a light snack. It doesn't have to be fancy. And as you do so, point people to Christ. For the reason I think the ancient understanding of hospitality is important is because hospitality as a love for strangers and a love for traveling friends. We have a way to minister to the stranger, the one who does not know Christ, by inviting them in and showing them Jesus Christ. But we also have the opportunity to minister to weary saints, to bring them in, and to show them Jesus Christ. And this is what Israel was called to do on a national scale. Be a hospitable people, not for your sake, but for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Messiah who was to come. Hospitality for the covenant. And lastly, we see hospitality in the marketplace. I mean, honesty in the marketplace. Honesty in the marketplace. This is verses 35 and 6. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So what is in view here is the business practices of Israel. The commandment that this applying is obviously the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. And it's easy to see in the text And all of these applications of the Eighth Commandment deal specifically with weights and measures. So you can visualize the marketplace, a street filled with vendors who are selling everything from food products to cloth to baskets and textiles and grains. And each of the individual sellers within the marketplace are responsible for their own weights and measures. And God says that they are to be honest in those. Because one common way to earn some extra money in the ancient marketplace, and I imagine it's still the same today in places where marketplaces are common, is you have two sets of scales. If you're buying, you bring out the set that is going to give you a little extra money. And if you're selling, bring out the scales that are going to give you a little bit of extra money. So you earn a little bit extra from each transaction, but a little extra in each transaction accumulates quickly. And it's a way of building wealth unlawfully. And the same is true for lengths or other weights. Someone wants 25 of something and you give them 24 just hoping that they don't notice. And most likely they will not. One strange lawsuit that has been in the news lately is a class action lawsuit against Subway. The class action lawsuit says that Subway footlong sandwiches are between 11 and 11.5 inches long. And it seems silly because the last thing we need as Americans are larger sandwiches. But the fact is that Subway sells 2.3 million sandwiches per day across the U.S. So this extra half an inch is earning Subway millions of dollars per year. And what's the point of the law in Leviticus? We get that it's stealing and that it's justice, and justice is a reflection of God's character. But we need to remember that we're pointing people to Christ. And just like hospitality points people to Christ inside the home or inside, this honesty in the marketplace points to Christ out there. Our Christian life is not one that is intended to merely be lived in the privacy of our own home or in the church building as much as that is what our culture wants from us. We are to live the promises of the covenant out there in the marketplace. And that is where our Christian life is to be an example so that others may see Christ. One of the qualifications for office bearers in 1 Timothy 3 is that the candidate must be thought of well by outsiders. The presbytery that examined me, their application of this was that for each pastoral candidate, their jobs were called and interviews were had, and the pastors wanted to know the reputation of the future pastor in his work. Because if you call and you say, "I'm calling because so-and-so wants to be a pastor," and they laugh, we may need to reconsider this. Our reputations in the marketplace reflect not only us, but they reflect the God which we represent. If the New Testament calls us ambassadors of Christ, that means that we're out there representing Jesus. Ambassadors go out. They don't stay in. Last week in the news, there was the story of a waitress that put a cell phone pic from a pastor's receipt on a social media site. On the receipt, the pastor had crossed out the 18% required gratuity because of the size of the party. And I hate that 18% gratuity that's required as well. But the pastor crossed out the 18% and wrote, "I give God 10%. Why do you think you deserve more?" The waitress took the receipt, takes a picture with her phone. It hits the World Wide Web, and it becomes the joke of the day. It made the church and Christians look bad. The waitress lost her job, and there's numerous articles that you can read that are reflecting on the situation. But the bottom line is that it not only made the pastor look stupid and unloving, but it reflected on the God of the Bible. Our interactions in the marketplace matter because they represent the God with whom we have been brought into covenant. We have an opportunity to reflect Christ's covenant in our interactions in our daily life. Much of the church right now is talking about missional living. The idea that your lives are to reflect the incarnated Christ and what the mission of Jesus was in the world. And for all the baggage that comes with the term, this section of Leviticus 19 is Old Testament missional living. It's saying, live out the covenant in your home and live out the covenant in the marketplace. Because Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom in which all of their functions pointed to the covenant-keeping God who redeemed them. And that is what we see here, reflect Christ in the marketplace. And what reason does God give? The end of verse 36. Because I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Summary, if you are a believer, live like one. If you, as Israel, have been redeemed from Egypt, God therefore places requirements. If you're redeemed, you will live like this. And again, I say it every week, not for salvation, but out of gratitude. They are redeemed, therefore. And then look at how the chapter ends at verse 37. It's a summary. You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Friends, if you have been redeemed, and that is the understanding of the phrase, I am the Lord, then your lives should reflect that. You should seek to keep His word out of gratitude for what He has done. And you should live lives of grace if you have been overwhelmed by grace. You see, Leviticus 19 is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's actually, the do's and don'ts are not even the main point. The main point is the grace given to them results in a life that is reflected in that. The context, Jesus Christ has redeemed a people unto Himself, and our lives are to overflow with that thankfulness. We live in respect of Christ's covenant, honoring covenant faithfulness as we interact with the old paths and the history of redemption in our honoring our oldest saints, in showing hospitality for the sake of the covenant so that we can point strangers and sojourners to Jesus Christ and minister in His name. And we have honesty in the marketplace so that our lives that are lived out there will reflect a God who has called a people to freedom in Christ. Because we are the covenant community, redeemed by grace, living lives of gratitude for such a great salvation. And this is respecting Christ's covenant as we keep a testimony of grace. Amen. Father, we pray that as we reflect on Christ and the fact that He is the great covenant-keeping mediator, we give You thanks, and we pray that our lives would reflect that in our interactions within the body of Christ and with strangers and in the marketplace for the glory of Christ. Amen.